and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16, and again, for context, we'll be focusing on verses 12 to 16 this morning. But we will be doing a little bit of a recap, so Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that, Father, that we might be able to hear and see what you have to say to us, and then we would be able to understand it and thus obey it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week the Olympics continue to dominate the headlines. And for those of you who didn't know, Mike Phelps did do it. 8 Olympic gold medals in 1 Olympics, something no one else has done in the history of the Olympics. Just simply an incredible feat. Yet even one of his medals was contested. If you remember, the Serbian delegation contested because he won it by 1/100th of a second, and so therefore there was some question, and the judgment was brought into question. You know, it seems that the Olympics is always shrouded in some sort of controversy. A bronze medal winner this week was stripped of his medal due to unsportsmanlike conduct. Apparently he dropped the medal in some sort of protest, and therefore the Olympic Committee stripped him of the medal. You know, last week we mentioned how subjective some of the judging is, and there were certainly some questions even in the gymnastics scores of this week, if you watched any of that. And we also talked about that even baseball isn't immune to questionable calls. And so videotape replay is coming to Major League Baseball. It's just a question of when, not a question of if any longer. You know, it's just a fact of life that men make mistakes in judging. The best and the most motivated of officials can make a mistake in how they see things. And then, of course, we all know that there are some judges who are, in fact, partial and judge with favoritism. Last week, the message was entitled, God is impartial. This week is God is impartial part two, as we're just continuing on the same theme as we go to verse 16. In these first few chapters, Paul is laying out the foundation for presenting the gospel message. You know, I can't emphasize this enough. And while we were spending quite a bit of time, you know, in chapters 1 and 2 on the wrath of God, the judgment of God, it's essential that we do so. Because we must look at the gospel, the good news, in light of the bad news. And we've seen that over and over again. And so, while these may not be our favorite messages where we focus on the judgment of God, we need these messages. And what we've seen is the importance of the gospel. What Paul is doing by laying out these basic truths in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is he's showing us that everyone needs the gospel. And one of the things that we see is that every man is going to be judged fairly and impartially by God. And in God's court, everyone, in and of themselves, is guilty and therefore without excuse. Now, so far in chapter 2, Paul has shown us four basic points. And this brings us right up to verse 11. And the first, if you remember, was that the person that condemns others is condemned by the same standard by which he judges others. The second point we looked at last week was the judgments of God are based upon the real and true circumstances. And that's important for us to understand because we're not judged by some false reality. We're not judged by something less than what the true circumstances are, or even a mistaken view of the circumstances. But God looks right at the heart, and so even when men are doing some things that they claim are good deeds, God knows that sometimes even the motivation of their heart is wrong. And so we're judged, the judgments of God are based upon the real and the true circumstances, exactly how they really are, with no shading one way or another. The third fact that we looked at was that God is good, just because God is good to people doesn't mean that he's pleased with them. That was a point we made last week, and we're going to pick up a little bit more on that one a little bit later as well, because it's such an important point. And the fourth point that we looked at was the ground of God's judgment is the works that men do, not who they are. And you can see how all of this adds up to God being an impartial judge. The main point for today is found in verses 12 to 16, and that is that the standard of the judgment of men is the knowledge they have of God. Let me say that again. The standard of the judgment of men is the knowledge they have of God. In other words, those who have a greater knowledge are more culpable than others. Now, that being said, everyone has sufficient knowledge of God to condemn them. That's what we looked at in chapter 1. Now, again, I'm probably going to sound like a broken record. Well, young kids don't know what that is, do they? A scratch CD, okay? But I want to remind you, and I'm going to say this over and over again, you have to keep in mind that in all of these sections of Scripture that we're dealing with, Paul has not yet introduced the gospel. And it's a crucial point to understand the text. A mistake at this point will lead to an erroneous doctrine. Paul is not concerned at this point with the fact that how are men justified? He's going to get there. All he's explaining at this point is the ground and the rule of judgment. And verse 11 is one of those key verses in the whole chapter, and that is, for there is no partiality with God. Now, one of the questions that is always asked of Christians is, what about the primitive cultures who have never heard the gospel? Now, I addressed this a few weeks ago. Okay, so I'm not lapsing into senility. It's not that I've forgotten, but it's just that it's germane to what we're talking about. How can God judge those who have never heard the gospel message? And in chapter 1, we saw how because God has revealed himself through nature and has written his law in the hearts of all men, therefore all men are without excuse. Now, I want to make a very, very important distinction here. Men are being judged, according to the Word of God, by their deeds, not by whether or not they have rejected Christ. You have many evangelical churches today who would put forth the fact that men and women are judged based upon whether, what do they do with Jesus Christ? Do they reject him? Or do they accept him? I want to clarify this point again. The standard of judgment is not whether a person rejects Christ, but according to their deeds. The things that you do in this life condemn you. And Paul will explain later how the grace of God can save you from that judgment. And see, here's where you come into a certain theology, Arminian theology, if you will, which gets very, very fuzzy. Because you see, if God extends his saving grace to you, you can't reject it. It's irresistible. And so therefore the ground isn't whether you reject Christ or not. Because if he is truly saving you, you will be saved. That's his grace. But the standard by which you are judged is what you have done, whether good or bad. So let's go back to the text. Well, let's ask the question again. So how can primitive people or anyone who has never heard the gospel be judged? Look at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. I want to quote Charles Hodge on this verse again, because Charles Hodge just has some beautiful ways of saying things. He says this: men are to be judged by the light they have severally enjoyed. The ground of judgment is their works. The rule of judgment is their knowledge. You see, there's no injustice with God. There's no impartiality with God. The judgment of men by God is perfect in every way. Let me explain it a little bit further. A person who has never seen a Bible is not going to be judged by the written word of God. That's what Paul says. God will not say on judgment day to that person, turn to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, this is why I'm condemning you to hell. No. Paul says that's not going to happen. That will not happen because they don't have the written word. But that will be the case to those who have the law. See, Paul is speaking first to first century Jews who had the written law. But I think you can see how this would apply to us sitting in this congregation today, can't you? What is the standard of the judgment? You have the word of God. That's what's going to judge you. We read earlier in Luke chapter 12, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, God is not unjust, nor is he unfair. When these questions are raised by skeptics and philosophers of our day, they need to be answered like Paul answers them here, and not with evangelical double talk. You see, and that is what happens when you say that God's law is not relevant for today. Do you start to see how theology is important here? How is a person saved? How is a person condemned? Well, if you reject the law of God, you've just rejected chapter 2 of the book of Romans. So what is the basis that God is going to condemn somebody who doesn't have the word of God? There is none. You see how important this stuff is? That's why Paul is taking so much time in the beginning of Romans, laying these facts out. And that's why you have some evangelicals saying that the standard of judgment is based upon acceptance or rejecting of Christ, because that's all that they're left with. But if that is the standard, then God is unfair. Let me say that again. If God was to use for everyone the standard of what you've done with Christ, do you accept him or do you reject him, then God is unfair. Because we know there are people who have died who have never heard of Jesus Christ. So how can that be the standard? Wouldn't that render God unfair? Of course it would. Any way you cut it, that would be unfair. But if the standard of judgment is the law of God, either written in the scriptures or written in the hearts, and that's the standard, then and only then are all men without excuse. Do you see it? The judgments of God are fair and just, and that's exactly what Paul is going to argue in this whole portion of scripture. But look at verse 13. He asked the question, and again, I told you I'm going to sound like a broken record here, but it's important. Who is justified? He's not talking about the gospel yet. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Paul is not teaching salvation by works. We'll get there. But this verse is absolutely true. The law of God is the standard of judgment and the justice of God. And what is his main point here? It is not your knowledge that will save you. It is your actions. In other words, your deeds. See, you can be the most biblically astute scholar in the world. You may have read the Bible through from cover to cover 132 times. You may be able to espouse and articulate the deepest doctrines in Scripture and even be able to tell me the difference between a supralapsarian and an infralapsarian. But merely knowing these things, reading these things, or sitting in a church, hearing them preach, that doesn't save you. The main example of this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time of Jesus. They knew the law. They were scholars of their day. And yet they didn't believe it. And in fact, they perverted it to their own benefit. So they didn't keep the law. They didn't do the law. And Paul is saying with crystal clarity that unless you put the knowledge into action and keep the law of God, you will not be saved. Now remember again where Paul is in his apologetic. He's already shown how the heathen were condemned. And now he's turned his attention to the Jews. And even Jewish lawbreakers are condemned. In other words, don't be so proud that you have the Word of God. It is that very Word of God that will condemn you unless you keep it perfectly. And then Paul continues by expounding upon this truth, looking forward to Judgment Day. Look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Now remember, Paul's point here is not to show the Gentiles are condemned. He's really done that already. He's showing this to the Jews so that they don't revel in the goodness of God and think they are special and exempt from his judgments. And he's showing how just and fair God is to all men, and not just to the Jews. And so when Paul says the Gentiles are a law to themselves, he's not saying that they make up their own laws. That's not what he's saying. And in fact, notice how the term law is used in this verse. This is a good little hermeneutical aside here. Take a look at your Bible. And I'm sure your Bible probably shows that the word law is found four times in verse 14. First three times, it's capitalized. The last time, it's not. Same word, yet different meanings. And this is where you have to be careful. For the Gentiles who do not have the law, notice it's the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. See, the first three times it's speaking about the law of God, whether written or whether it's written in the heart. The fourth time is a general use of the word law, because the Gentiles didn't have the written law. But at times, they instinctively obeyed the law. So what does that mean? It means that the Gentiles who have never heard the law of God still know it. They know it through instinct, or they know it by nature. It is something that God has put in them. And even though they have never heard a message preached entitled, "Thou shalt not kill," they know that that's true. And since they know this, they are obeying the law of God, even if in ignorance of the fact that it is the law of God. And since they know this, they're held accountable to it. That's Paul's point. And look at, he goes even one step further by showing how they know this. Look at verse 15. "In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." This is another extremely important verse. You know, I seem to keep saying that in this chapter, don't I? It seems like every time I come to, don't miss this, for this is important. You know what? This whole section is crucial. You need to know this. But it's absolutely true. There are so many important principles that are listed here. You know, show me a Christian with a poor understanding of the gospel, and I'll show you someone who doesn't understand Romans. You know, the Arminians love the Romans road, but they don't like the book of Romans. They avoid most of Romans like the plague because it disturbs their theology. And what Paul is showing here is that God is absolutely fair and just. The heathen has enough knowledge to know certain things. And how does he know them? God has put it in their heart. He says it so clear, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And the conscience of men works according to the law of God that has been placed there. In other words, men instinctively have a basic understanding of right and wrong. Now let me say this as well, and be careful not to take this out of context either. Paul has already shown us in chapter 1 that men can sear their conscience. Their conscience can become hardened, and so therefore they can actually pervert the law that was written there. So they don't have it perfectly. They don't have it as we have it here. But they have it enough. And in fact, even if they have perverted the law of God written in their hearts, they're responsible even for that. And it doesn't negate the basic fact that the law of God is written in the heart of all men. And on Judgment Day, their consciences will be working properly. You ever meet somebody whose conscience was totally seared? Just absolute, an amoral person? That's really not true. They're immoral, but you know what I mean? Just had no sense of morality. I was interviewing a man who was a contract killer for the mafia. One of the most interesting, disturbing, and generally upsetting experiences I've ever had. Because I looked into his cold, steel cold eyes, and he talked about killing people like you and I would talk about walking across the street, with no sense of right or wrong. None. The taking of a life meant nothing to him. Meant nothing to him as you and I might swat a mosquito, he would take a human life. But even that man, when he gets on judgment day and he stands before God, his conscience will be working perfectly. Because in that day, everything is open wide. There are no secrets before God. And every man will be judged according to his deeds. Men who have the scripture will be judged according to the written law of God. Those who have never heard the written word will be judged by the law written on their hearts. And Paul tells us that in that day, their consciences will either be confirming that what they did was right or what they did was wrong. That's what Paul says there. Their conscience and their thoughts will be alternately either accusing or defending them. It will be working perfectly. No more searing of that conscience. God's law is perfect. His justice is perfect. What I want to do from here until the closing is to go back and review this whole chapter. One of the things that I've seen as I'm going through here is that there are just so many doctrines that come to play that we dare not skip over them just for the sake of following through with the text. So while we've come through these basic 5 points, I want to come up with 10 points of doctrines that are essential that are shown in these 16 verses in the second chapter of Romans. And the first and the main point, some of these will be reviewed, but the first and the main point is this. God is just. And it's crucial that we understand and believe this point. And not only in the larger sense, in the context of eternal judgment, which is what we've basically been looking at. But for us, we must learn to believe that God is just every day. In our everyday lives. You know, it's easy when things go bad to ask, God, why me? Anybody ever been there? Why have all of these circumstances come into my life? Why do I have things so tough when so many others live an easier life? It's through faith. You must learn to trust God in each and every circumstance. You need to understand that God's justice is related to His sovereignty. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God's special blessing resides upon you, and whatever He has brought into your life is for your good and for His glory. Because God is just. There's nothing that you're going through that you can turn around at some point and say, this isn't fair. Not if you understand who God is. The second point is the status of man does not shield him from judgment. This is another important point. It's related to the first, but it needs to be expounded upon. There is no exemption from God's justice. Doesn't matter who your family is. Doesn't matter what your ethnic origin is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter what position you have in society, or it doesn't matter what position you have in the church. It doesn't matter how much influence you have, whether it's in the community or again, even in the church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much power you have. There's no exemption from God's justice. Even a man who has done great deeds in the name of charity cannot escape the judgment of God. And third, the goodness of God is designed to bring a person to repentance. If it does not, the fault is in the person and not in the goodness of God. You know, I believe that this will be one of the greatest sources of weeping on Judgment Day. I believe that men will stand before God and for the first time in their life, maybe see how good God has been to them. As God opens their eyes and all of their deeds are passed before them and all of their whole life is passed before them, and they see how God has been good to even the vilest of sinners, and all of that goodness will serve to condemn them, and they will know it. Those who have had the law will see it so clearly, and those who didn't have the law will have their consciences condemning them. But judgment day for everyone outside of Christ will be a horrible day, an unspeakable day. And the worst part of it will be that they will know they are guilty. There will be no excuses. They will see how they should have come to Christ but didn't, and they will be condemned. And it will take place under the perfect justice and judgment of God. Jesus said, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be much second guessing. If only I had. I should have seen this. I wish, I wish, I wish." There will be regrets on that day like no other time in history. The fourth is, it's dangerous to think that because you are receiving goodness from God that He is pleased with you. And you can see how that bears on the last point we made. And it's for Christians and non-Christians alike. God is good to people who don't deserve it in this life. Many people live very good lives, and God gives them good things. And He does so for reasons known only to Himself. But it's dangerous to presume that because He is being good to you, He's pleased with you. As the Scripture says far too often, it's meant to bring you to repentance. And men overlook it. They see they're getting good things from God. They say, "Oh, God's happy with me. I must be doing something right." And they don't see it's meant to bring them to repentance. Fifth, none but the truly good will be saved, and none but the truly wicked will be condemned. Now, this thought is implicit in the text. We're talking about the justice of God. But understanding this point is essential to the gospel message. And again, remember, we haven't gotten to the gospel yet. But this is God's standard. His standard is perfection. Unless one keeps the law of God perfectly, he will come under condemnation of God. Notice how that point keeps coming up. And it will reach its zenith in chapter 3, when Paul will assert that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. And therefore, according to God's righteous standard, no one is justified by their works. But they will be condemned by their works. Sixth, the goodness commended by Scripture is pursuing holiness. This is in here because we often put our own definition on what good is. But the Scripture is very clear on what is a good deed. And what Paul is specifically talking about here is what is good and what is the best is the pursuit of holiness. You know, every other person who is not pursuing holiness as designed by Jesus Christ, and in fact, actually, if you think about it, the only people who can pursue holiness are those who have been saved. Every other person is pursuing a goodness of their own design, of their own standard. And this explains the seeming contradiction of the Scripture saying that no one is good, no one seeks to do good. And what we see in life, people who are not Christians doing good things. Well, why? Because the definition of good is skewed. The good deeds that men do apart from Christ do not amount to pursuing holiness as God defines holiness, and therefore they are not good deeds. And so again, mankind finds himself, even in his efforts to do good, he's missing the mark. The next point, the different responsibility of men in this world means that men will receive reward and punishment differently in the next life. Now, there's a controversial doctrine. It's a doctrine denied by many Christians, but this section of Romans, as well as many other portions of Scripture, clearly teach it. There's grades of punishment, There's grades of rewards. And if you follow Paul's logic here, it must be true. For if it isn't, then God is not just. He's not impartial. Because he would be holding men to a standard that is unfair since they never had heard the law of God. And to say that God looks at all sin the same just doesn't measure up to the biblical teaching. While any sin condemns, Jesus clearly shows that some sins are worse than others. Make no mistake about that. And even to the point that he calls one sin the unforgivable sin. Clearly higher than the others. And this is related to the next point, and that is men will not be judged by a standard they didn't know. You see how all of this fits in with the impartiality of God? In other words, there will be no surprises when judgment is given. The standard of measure will be known to the person who's being judged. The only surprises will be those who deem themselves to be something they are not. Remember how Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. They're the hypocrites. I think those are going to be the only surprises in heaven. I'm sorry, on judgment day. See, because the hypocrites have convinced themselves that they are good, and so they may well be surprised at the judgment, but not by the standard. And then the last point. Jesus Christ, being the judge, must be divine. Now, this is not one of Paul's intentions in the text, but it is nonetheless implied by what he says. You know, there are still some people who claim that Jesus is not God. And that the Bible never claims that he's God. Of course, that is refuted directly by the words of Jesus himself numerous times. But here it's by implication. If Jesus is the one who judges, which Paul says in verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, then he must be God. You know, as long as there's a human element in judging, there will be a certain amount of frustration. There will always be a degree of error in how we view things. There will always be a tendency to change the standard for personal reasons. In fact, I was watching a ball game this week, and the announcers were commenting on this one umpire who, it's become common knowledge now in baseball that this one umpire, when the game draws towards a close and the score is close, he tightens the strike zone. And he's doing so because he thinks he's being more fair. But if you realize what he's doing, he's just giving the advantage to the hitter, not to the pitcher. He's got two standards depending on how the outcome of the game goes. And he's convinced he's doing what's right. In God's court, it's perfect justice. The standard is that everyone will be judged according to their deeds, whether good or evil. And the rule is they are judged according to what God has revealed to them. God's justice is perfect in every way. You know, while Paul is leading up to the gospel, we won't get there for a while. But we can't forget where he's going, and nor can we afford to overlook the gospel at this point. If we do, we will lapse into error. Who is justified by their works? No one. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You know, I mentioned the Romans Road earlier. And it's a very good tool. If you've never heard of the Romans Road or you've never seen it before, all it is a few verses in Scripture that take you right through the gospel message. Beginning in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. Wherefore, as by one man sin, wrong verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, there you have it. I'm not finished yet, by the way. That's the bad news. None righteous, all have sinned. the wages of sin is death. But Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Romans 10, 13, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Romans road. That's a very clear, concise exposition of the gospel that Paul preaches. And I would say to you that as we're going through some of these difficult teachings, we're talking about the judgment of God, we're talking about the wrath of God, we're talking about the standard by which we're judged, it can get way down on you. That's why we always need to look to the good news. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we recognize, Father, the necessity towards working systematically through your word. It's essential that we understand these important truths so that we know the standard by which we are to be judged. It's important that we know that we are condemned apart from Christ. But, oh, Father, how we thank you for the good news. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. That he accomplished salvation for his people. That he came into the world to save sinners. Father, we pray that for everyone here today who is a Christian, that you would impress these truths in their hearts. That you would spur them on to good deeds, to the pursuit of holiness. Father, for those here today who don't know you, we pray that even as they have been the recipients of your goodness, that they would that you would open their eyes, that they would see your goodness upon them, and that it would drive them to repentance. I pray, Father, for each person here who doesn't know you, that you would open their hearts, give them the gift of faith, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.